Very much a pleasure to be with you here this morning. And I can't think of a more fitting song to introduce our continued look at Psalm 40. If you were with us last week or able to tune in, we looked at the first half, first eight verses of Psalm 40. Very well-known psalm to some of us. And again, it has some of those tremendous words. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard me. He heard my cry, and he pulled me up. He delivered me. He pulled me out of that pit of destruction. He set my feet upon a rock, and he made my steps secure. We want to continue on looking what David has for us in the rest of this, because I know for every single one of us, at some point in time, we would say, I'm in a pit. We could describe that. Darkness, helplessness. And again, last week we talked briefly, but that could be all kinds of things. That could be grief. That could be a pain. It could be a loss in life. Of course, David is going to great pains to say, but your deepest need, your deepest pit that you could be in is the darkness of your sin, the hopelessness of your iniquity. And he's pointing us toward a Messiah, a Savior. So let's continue on in that. If you want to read along in your Bible, or it'll be on the screen as well, we'll be starting in verse 9. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. But as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number, and my iniquities have overtaken me, and I can't see. There are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. That is the word of the Lord. When we talk about life out of the pit, or I think more appropriately deliverance as it speaks of here, it's very easy to celebrate, and of course we should, because God has literally made his reputation throughout Scripture by coming to the aid of his people. You know, we speak to it too in our own personal testimonies. You know, what do we often say or hear? You know, God was with me, or God healed me, he saved me. And again, we should. We're told to be able to give a reason for our hope, and what he's done in history is a big reason that we praise him. But even though it's true God is a God who has worked in history, the gospel is built on that actually, our worship doesn't stop with recounting his glories and his deliverance from the past. Because faith's not about the pit. Being delivered is only the beginning. What we read here today shows that. Because God, again, he didn't pull us out of a pit to send us on our way, to set us free, see ya. No, he took us out of a pit to put us on the way. So our life and how we live is very important. Psalm 40 is just as devoted here to holiness and how we live as it is to praising God for the blessings of his past deliverance. To put one more way, being saved is essential. Being saved is essential, but our obedience and our lifestyle and even how we handle future sins, that is as well. We cannot separate the two things out. There's several places in the New Testament where our walk and our obedience to Christ is called a road or a way. You know, some of these are very well known. You would recognize them. Jesus said, the narrow way leads to destruction. He also said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So those scriptures are not also just talking about someone's life before they come to Christ. It's not any less important for us to consider his way throughout the entire Christian journey. If I'm being instructed to stay on the way, I think it stands to reason that I can stray from God's directives, his intentions, his expectations for me. And it means our spiritual lives are not solely defined by a past conversion. Are you resting on a past salvation and ignoring the reality of present sin? It's probably the best way to summarize the question here. Because initial saving faith is key. The Bible's clear about that. But Jesus also says we are to create disciples. We are to be disciples, literally little Christ. You're committed to being continually molded in his image. That is sanctification. We have some descriptions here of how David, who did not know Christ, but eagerly awaited him, how he sought to live out godliness. And while we're talking about the way, I think it's probably good here to say, this is not a simple do good and you will be rewarded. You know, stray from the road, do bad, and you're going to be punished. No, that's not the moral of the story, and that's actually not even a true biblical picture of the Christian life. Seeking to serve God is following a path that sustains us, that gives us life, that gives us healing, that keeps us whole. It's blessing versus one, the narrow way, one that's filled with destruction, that's tarnished by sin, one that takes all focus off of God and threatens just to let us fall into other pits. So today, we're continuing our look at God's deliverance, how it's both joy, as well as at times its need of correction. In this back half of Psalm 40, there's a particular focus on what to do with sin and repentance and confession. I'd like to look at those together, as well as toward the end actually have a time of prayer and confession together. So we look at the passage, we'll be working again from the end back up to verse 8. Of course, last week, you know, we started at the beginning. We worked down to verse 8. In Hebrew language, in ancient Near East literature, often they would do this. The main point wasn't always stuck at the end where we're kind of used to. In this case, it was stuck in the very middle. And so the beginning and the end, they actually have corresponding parts that all kind of have a relationship until they get to the middle. This is something known as chiastic structure. And you can actually see that. If you happen to have your Bible open, very briefly, we can see how this end, verses 16 and 17, it actually echoes the beginning, verses 1 and 2. They make interesting bookends. They're related. Verse 17 says, "The Lord takes thought for me." Verse 1, "The Lord inclined to me." Verse 17, "You are my help and deliverer." Verse 2, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction." And that actually goes on. And all that's to say is, again, these are neat bookends. If we had the time, we could see how every point before and after verse 8 relates up till the middle. It's very interesting. If that's something you want to do on your own time, feel free. But this takes us to our first point. So what is one of those things that David both thanks God for, yet he still depends on his grace for? Contending with enemies. Verse 14 says, "Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor." David wanted God's divine justice against those who wanted to kill him. Maybe you've noticed David says this a lot. He's got a lot of psalms where he's saying, "Contend with my enemies." He says, "Deliver my soul from the sword. May my accusers be put to scorn." Why does he do this? I don't think it's that he's bloodthirsty or vengeful as much as he had a big problem. When you're a powerful king, there's a lot of people out to get you. Throughout life, he was a warrior. He was a fighter. He worked his way up. He led the military. He became a powerful and successful king. Those kind of victories do not come without enemies, without people who want that power. You know, we saw it. Saul tried to hunt him down when David was a young man, thinking David wanted his power. You know, what did David's son do, Absalom? He mounted a coup. He wanted his father's power. So around and around we go. When you have a lot of power, people want it. So I think the reason he writes this is, quite honestly, he had enemies, and he wanted protection, and he wanted justice, just like any of us would. Now, depending on your views, we might have enemies around us now. I think we're in a time, there's this collective belief in society and culture, in our government, that we have enemies all around us. You know, the ones that don't agree with me. We're in a time when we face so much change. We've had so much unknowns. We're actually weary of talking about the fact that we've had so much change, but we do. And there's frustration. It doesn't matter whether it's related to COVID or social unrest or social justice. We have so many opinions, so many solutions, so many ideas on what should be done, to wear or not wear masks, what role the government should play in our day-to-day life. So all of that is probably not surprising. Health and social issues are multifaceted. They're complex. We are not going to agree. We're not going to have an easy consensus. We're going to disagree. We don't agree within the church on some of these matters. And that's expected, and that's completely acceptable. But we feel the tension and the animosity, the skepticism. That itself is burdensome. That is weary. because it's all over the news. It might be at work. It's on people's faces at the store. It's definitely on social media, and it's nasty. And at some point in time or another, I'm guessing some of us have probably found ourselves in contentious places with other people on these subjects. There is a real dialogue that needs to continue. There are real concerns that need to be addressed right now. But it's easy to consider, I think, that that politician or that political philosophy or even that store's mask policy is somehow the enemy. The spiritual problem so often is not those things or that policy. But I think in this case, it's the view we have of people we think are behind them. We can and we should discuss these things, maybe debate. I think we should enter into the political process. We make our voices heard. Adam gave a version just today, speaking to your own church leadership. Anywhere we have an opportunity to do that, we should do that. Well, we have the right to do that. So I'm in no way saying we should be naive and bury our heads in the sand, because these are legitimate reasons to be concerned. There's civil rights. The future might be different. This could affect the future of the church. Of course we should take this seriously. And I know all of us do. But when we perceive someone or something as the enemy, even if we don't consciously use that word, hate so often is close behind. Hate can be far more destructive than any policy or any person. And just as importantly, the church should be different because we are different. We as individuals in the corporate church, we should be different than the overall mood of social media, for instance. Should we post stuff? Sure. If that's what you do, if that's who you are, if that's something that's important to you, that's an important way that we share thoughts right now. We enter into dialogue. But of course, this age-old simple question is, does what I post or how I comment or how I engage, you know, does that show that I have a humble confidence in the fact that I have been delivered? This isn't a simple WWJD thing, because that is our most important need. If we know Christ, he satisfied that. Does our hope reflect that? Or does what I add to this discussion add to the tension? Does it contribute in some way to a life-giving part to the dialogue? Speaking of comments, Paul made a great one 2,000 years ago that I think is still relevant. In Galatians 5:13, he said, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And he spoke those words to Christian brothers and sisters, to church, not to the unbelieving world. And this is not necessarily saying I think we are presently consuming ourselves as Christians. Some places that might be true. However, God knows the power of the heart, what it can do for good, how it can be used to tear down in our society, in our culture, in our nation, in our communities, in our friends, in our families, in the government. All needs a church to be the church right now. Do that. Take this love, take this hope, take the gospel with you outside of here. And you know what? Take your positions too. Take your opinions. Take your political philosophies. Take your ideas. We don't necessarily set those things aside. But where we may need God's help is to help him, is to let him help us value how all these things fit together. Two. In verses 11 and 12, we move a little deeper than the external threats. This is a place where our deliverance actually could bring a bit of attention, one of those mysteries. The reality that our sin is deep grief to God. But somehow his grace and his mercy also have no limits. First, we have hope. Because once again, Christ, he's pulled us out of hopelessness. He's been faithful. When God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." In Hebrews 10:17, it records what Jeremiah said next. He said, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." So it's done. If we know Christ, we've been forgiven. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, was forgiven and cleansed. We have hope. However, there is a sinful nature still at work. Our ability to still be impacted by it. It's not only there, but like David, it's so pervasive that there might be sins. There might be iniquity that we number them like the hairs of our head. We're utterly dependent on God to extract us from that, to protect us from this ongoing issue. And we might be tempted to think of sin in big concrete terms. We all know them, right? Stealing, lying, swearing, cheating on your taxes, or sexual infidelity. And those are definitely sins. But David's description, it points to how we, even as believers, still have a residue, a tarnish, a corruption that's so woven into places in our life that we're not even always aware of it. Here's just a few ways that that sinful nature tends to lurk its head, I think. First, we tend to maximize our own righteousness, but we minimize our own weaknesses and failures. Luke 6:39, Jesus said, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit?" That's fitting here, right? A disciple is not above his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eyes, but you don't notice the log that's in your own? Sometimes we roll that passage out to talk about hypocrisy, which it is, but I think spiritual blindness is also a good way to describe what's going on here. Our own verse 12 says, "Our iniquities have so overtaken us that we cannot see at times." We don't even realize we've chosen to focus on issues in some areas of life to the expense of others. And it takes divine vision to show us this weakness. One other way is we can forget that we have incomplete knowledge. Isn't that all true right now? 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Incomplete knowledge looks like situations where I might indeed have a legitimate perspective. I am speaking from some truth, but I forget that it's part, it's an aspect. It's a fraction of the truth. There is some knowledge that God has seen fit to only give us partly in this life. And pride and arrogance, self-sufficiency, these are all potential sinful outgrowths of thinking that I possess everything that I need. But in reality, in this life, God hasn't shown us everything. Finally, this is a deeper battle than just us. Some parts of temptation and sin are so fueled by some deep desire that's actually forces of darkness. You don't have to shy away from that. It's true. It's the work of Satan himself. Romans 7, starting in verse 14, Paul wrote, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another war, a law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And those are the struggles of Paul, super apostle, pillar of the early church, the man possessing perhaps one of the most amazing stories of both confession and conversion in all of the New Testament. And here he's telling us he's not been spared this very same battle. All that to say, there's things active in the spiritual realm in our own inner self that consistently want to pull us away from God, and we should depend on him daily because of that. And the good news is that even though iniquity is great, as David said, "You, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from us. Your steadfast love will ever preserve us." 3. So there's the big question. What do we do in the face of sin? When we talk about being on the way, how important that is, how we so easily can fall into pits of iniquity. How do we avoid sin? What do we do when we have obvious failures? We continue David's lead. In verse 9, he begins by telling us he's told the good news of God's deliverance to the congregation. That's what he did. Then he goes into a list of things he's not failed to do. "I have not restrained my lips. I have not hidden your deliverance. I have not concealed your love from the great congregation." What this means, he's not just giving a general testimony of God's goodness. David is actually talking about confession. And what's more, he's saying he confessed publicly to whatever his sin was. When he says he hasn't hidden God's deliverance, he means he's not concealed anything. It wasn't a half-hearted apology. It wasn't he went halfway trying to look godly. Everything was laid out. He hasn't concealed anything. He was open. He was honest. He was vulnerable, and he was completely humbled. Not to mention publicly in front of the entire nation that he ruled. He may even be saying that he was tempted to do that. However, he confessed. He's made his iniquity known, and everyone was aware of the king's dirty laundry. Where human nature is to seal our lips, He's doing the exact opposite. His sin's been laid bare. He has nowhere to go. He has no ability. He has no power. He has no reputation to hide behind. Nothing to cling to. No personal righteousness, no excuse, except he's throwing himself at the mercy of God. And it's only through confession that he can speak of God's faithfulness and salvation. This is echoed in New Testament, 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's something in our spirit that needs to confess. You know, maybe we've probably all felt that. At some point in time, we need to wipe the slate clean. Or we basically need to hack back. We need to wipe off. We need to cleanse what's tarnished, what's grown up between us and other people, between us and God, to offload guilt. This must be a product of the fact that the image of God is in all of us. You know, there are times where there's something deep that calls to us. We know what righteousness is, what it looks like. We compare that with the fact that we know what we look like, and we see this gap. Do you know there's a market for confession? There are actually websites and apps that you can go to that advertise the ability for you to come, to confess, to acknowledge anything, to admit anything. No questions asked. Of course, no judgment. And these aren't Christian websites. These are actually aimed at secular people. I think it's actually a way to confess without the mess, I guess is the motto. But one I ran across actually said, no guilt, no judgment. We don't even record your IP address. Now, obviously, I think part of that misses the point completely of what we're after here. But it's very telling that the lost realize this. They experience this too. They're carrying weights that they don't want, and they want to be freed. 1 John 1 says, we must confess. It doesn't spell out how to do it, whether it's private or public. And even though David, again, he made his confession public, I don't necessarily think we're being shown that's the model of how we have to do that, at least all the time. David was laid bare. It's possible his sin was of such a public nature, it needed public disclosure. I think more of the substance of confession, that's probably what's more important here. We have plenty of very well-known examples from the Bible that would show us this. You know, the tax collector. You know, this is a parable of Jesus. A tax collector who beat his chest and said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I have nothing to bring you. I throw myself at your mercy. He was compared to the Pharisee on the other side of the room that said, thank you, Lord, that I'm perfect, banking on everything that was not God's mercy. The prodigal son, an extremely well-known example, came face to face with the reality that everything he had done was sin, everything he had done was wrong. But what did he do? He came to the Father with expectation. I'm humbled, but the Father will and he can forgive me. That expectation. Some confession can be private between us and God. At other times, according to James 5:16, we should confess it to one another. I think there's something healing in that, especially if the sin involved or the issue involved another person or relationship. Reconciliation is a sweet thing. Confessing to others may not always be required, but there's a power in that, as well as the fact that it might actually lead us to make deeper commitments to change if we have accountability. A long time ago, in an earlier era in the Brethren in Christ, reconciliation and restoring relationships was such an important part of the church, of the Christian life, that before communion was taken, which was typically twice a year during the love feast, it's known that sometimes a pastor in a morning address might send anyone with a known broken relationship or a relationship that needed reconciliation, something that needed to be mended, he might send that person out to go fix that, confess that, reconcile that before they came back later to take communion. I'm not necessarily sure whether we go back to that or not, but what does that show the important place of that kind of confession, of God's value of it? Regardless of what it looks like, it's clear that confession is a discipline. Here we see it. It's commanded in 1 John. It's modeled by David and countless others. It's not a religious ritual. It's so that we too, like David, can experience the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. Or, of course, if we've never done that, it's to lay down all of our sin before Christ, to enter into a saving faith. It's also how we rekindle and we recommit ourselves to a loving God where sin has grown up and tarnished and wanted to destroy. It's how we humble ourselves. It's how we remind ourselves that we too have failed even when we're surrounded by other sin and brokenness. So in light of that, in light of our desire to be holy, I'd like to enter into just such a time of prayer here together. Now the way we're going to do that is I'll have a series of short little times of prayer. There'll be a slide on the screen each time. We can go ahead and pull up the first slide. You, of course, pray as you feel led, but I'll give you some ideas and things you may consider praying for. For today's purposes, this is private personal prayer between each of us individually and God. You can sit, you can kneel, you can stand. There's risers up here. Even now or after the service, if you need prayer, there will be people here for you. Let's enter into our first time as we pray for truth and justice and unity. Some things you may consider praying for. About the fractured, divisive times we live in. Pray for our leaders. And I say if you're going to do that, pray for all leaders. Local level, school board, the governor, the president. Pray for their wisdom as well as them to have an understanding of what their decisions have on people. Pray for the Holy Spirit to push back on the spirit of the world that's so at work right now, sowing confusion and heartache. Pray for unity. Nations, cities, and families.